organized. Give me a minute. Be over at 8:30. Quarter to. Okay. Well, I just didn't know, you know, how fast I was going to have to go. That's all. Leviticus chapter 23. As if you didn't already know. Leviticus chapter 23. And this evening we commence reading at verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now the last couple of times together, we have looked at the two first offerings, Passover and unleavened bread. Now you'll notice that the words in chapter 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, is not at the front of each one of the seven offerings, or seven feasts. In fact, it's at the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 23, verse 1, and the next time that is mentioned is in verse 9, where we began tonight. One of the ideas that I think the Lord is trying to bring before us in this is that from verse 1 to verse 8, or in other words, the Sabbath, Passover, and unleavened bread are to be seen as one grouping. And then the next grouping is the two feasts of first fruits. And then, of course, once we get to the fall harvest, the three in the fall, each one of them begin with, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and each one of them bring before us something different. But there is a vital connection between Sabbath, Passover, and unleavened bread, and there is a vital connection between the two feasts of first fruits. In the first three, of course, I think the way that we would want to look at that is the fact that the Sabbath, of course, as we looked at Sunday morning, the Sabbath was that which was the day of rest for the Lord, which was destroyed by sin. Now, when the Sabbath was destroyed by sin, that which would rectify the situation is redemption. And redemption and sanctification, or if you will, justification and sanctification, go together. In other words, these two things, Passover and unleavened bread, are inseparably linked together in our lives. When we see God is our Redeemer, we are thrust out of Egypt. The old is passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and therefore unleavened bread brings before us the reality of the new life in Christ Jesus. As we feed on Christ, the unleavened bread, we take on Christ's characteristics, and we are to be unleavened. And all who are redeemed are to live lives that are characteristic of being separated from the world, so that Christ becomes both our Redeemer and Christ becomes our sanctification in the one idea. Then when we come to first fruits, we have a little bit different idea, and these two are linked together because they're both on the first day of the week, and both of them are bound together by time. Time is very important in these two feasts, and so this is what we will want to look at. Now, in this feast that we have before us tonight, this particular first fruits, we have Christ is preeminent. We have Christ our Redeemer, Christ is holy or is our sanctification, and the third one is Christ is preeminent, and He, as the preeminent one, becomes the basis of our acceptance and representative of the harvest. And this is what we have before us tonight. Now, first of all, we want to look at the feast in its original historical setting to see how the Jewish people understood it before we begin to deal with it on a application standpoint. There are two features of this that we need to see. First of all, I want to look at the timing of this feast. Now, the timing of this feast is on the morrow after the Sabbath, verse 11. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This first day of the week is in the middle of the week of unleavened bread. The week of unleavened bread lasts for 7 days. Somewhere in the middle of that, and it is my conviction, and I didn't get them copied off, and I should have gotten that done today or yesterday somehow, which I didn't do, but I am convinced in my mind from a couple of standpoints that this is on the 17th of the month. Passover being on the 14th, 15th being the beginning of unleavened bread, and the 17th being the first day of the week. Now, this happened every year, and it has a lot to do with the calendar, the lunar calendar, and I've got a fellow that did a great deal of work on this, and it's a very fascinating calendar, but we're not going to get into all of that tonight. Let me put it this way. It can be interpolated, if you will, because the children of Israel were to come to up to Jerusalem three times a year. And we have that stated in a number of times. The one time they would come up would be during this week in which three of these four feasts were all taken care of in the 1 week. You would come back 50 days later for the Feast of Pentecost, and then the seventh month was a sabbatical month in which you took the month off. That's sort of nice, isn't it? You sort of took the month off and sort of resided up at Israel, up at Jerusalem, and you lived in booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of that was taken care of in the seventh month. So those three times, the children of Israel to appear before the Lord. Passover, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these three times they were to appear before the Lord. Now during that time that they appeared first in here, these three feasts were linked together. Now, the ritual of this day was that early in the morning on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest would go out and he would take and he would cut down the first sheaf of barley. Barley harvest was the very first harvest of the year. That was ripe. First, it was the first in, and it was the first ripe. Once you get to March, April, the rains sort of cease. The former rains, the latter rains have come in. They have done, and at the beginning of the barley harvest, this is when you have this particular first fruit. Now, what the priest would do is he would take down a sheaf. He would offer it. He would wave it before the Lord. The sheaf was waved before the Lord. Now, it says in verse 11 of chapter 23, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. The acceptance of the harvest was based on the acceptance of the waved sheaf. The second thing that would happen was the fact that this was representative, if you will, of the harvest as well. If you had a good sheaf, you could expect a good harvest. What the sheaf was, so was the harvest. Now, all the harvest is the Lord's, is it not? The Jewish people were very cognizant of that. The God was their creator. And therefore, all the harvest was the Lord's. But the Lord said, you bring to me the first sheaf, and you wave it before me, and when you wave that before me, I accept all the harvest on the basis of the acceptance of this one sheaf. Now, nothing was to be eaten of that year's harvest until that wave sheaf was done. No, you shall either eat bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In fact, God's acceptance of the harvest must be first. One could not eat of the harvest. One could not enjoy the harvest until God had accepted the wave sheaf. Now, the second thing that was done, and this is interesting because it is emphasized in this feast, is the fact that as we come before the Lord with the wave sheaf, that we also offer a burnt offering before the Lord. The burnt offering with his meal offering and his drink offering. Now, in each one of the feasts, apart from this feast, when we're mentioning the offerings of the Lord, we brought not only a burnt offering, but we brought a sin offering as well. Now, in this feast only, we bring before the Lord a burnt offering and a burnt offering only. Because this feast, above all feasts, speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there was no sin, therefore no need for sin offering. In fact, we have the burnt offering before us here in his death, in the meal offering, his life, and in the drink offering, the fragrance of his life poured out before God. And so as we would bring our burnt offering, in a burnt offering, always had its meal and its drink offering with it. Now, you could offer the meal and drink offering without the burnt offering, but you could never do it the other way around. When you brought a burnt offering, it always had its meal and drink offering with it, because the death of Christ and the life of Christ and the fragrance of his life is all met together in the reality of the burnt offering. And it is in the burnt offering that we find is the acceptance offering. Now, so we have the ritual. We have the bringing of the burnt offering. We have the bringing of the wave sheaf. And it's done on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. Now, in reality, the very first timing of this is important, because this feast represents the Lord in resurrection. We have the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great passage dealing with the resurrection, the doctrine, if you will, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 of chapter 15, it reads, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." So therefore it is very important for us to realize the timing of this particular feast. The Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. That is a very important. Timing is very important to the Lord. Timing is, he invented it. And he was able to manage it. He's the only one I know that's able to manage time. But he invented it, and he's able to manage it. And Christ became not only the antitype of Passover, but he is the fulfillment of Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is the first fruits. He's not only the antitype of it, but he is, in fact, the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, as Christ died, and you will take a look at the New Testament in a number of passages, frankly, I'm going to take a quick sneak peek at my lovely chart here, which you'll probably get a hold of before we get done, and that is this, that Christ died on at exactly the time that the Passover was being killed in Jerusalem. 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Nisan 14 is the moment that Christ gave up the ghost, bowed his head, and gave his spirit back to his Father. At that time, the priest would have been in the courtyard killing the Passover lamb. In fact, Christ truly became our Passover sacrificed for us. He was buried that evening, and on the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, Christ rose from the dead in perfect fulfillment when the priest, if you will, would have been out in the harvest field, harvesting down that first sheaf of barley and waving it before the Lord. In fact, Christ, our first fruits, was in fact raised from the dead, and he in fact became the first fruits. It is imperative that we have, and the scriptures are very, very clear on precisely the timing of the Lord's death, the Lord's burial, and the Lord's resurrection. And it is important because, in fact, it is Christ who is the fulfillment of all of that. Now, as Christ was raised from the dead to be the barley sheaf, to be that which was raised from the dead, he in fact is our acceptance. He is accepted for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, I am accepted in the Beloved One. In fact, all my acceptance before God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says he was crucified for our sins, or on account of our sins, and on account of our justification, he was raised again from the dead. In fact, I know that I am justified. I know that God is satisfied because God raised him from the dead. The children of Israel saw this even in Passover, did they not? Because it was when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the reality that when God is satisfied, and only when God is satisfied, when Christ is the acceptance, do I find my acceptance. If God isn't satisfied, then my salvation isn't worth a plug nickel. That's really what it amounts to. In fact, I have no salvation apart from God being satisfied with the death and burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the resurrection of Christ that I, in fact, know that I am justified. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 6, in the ascension of Christ, which ties this together with this feast here, which we'll look at Sunday morning. In the ascension of Christ, because Christ is in the glory, I know that my God is satisfied. The forerunner is entered into the presence of God on my account. He is now in the presence of God on my account. Hebrews chapter 6. He appears in the presence of God for me. In Hebrews chapter 9. The reality is the ascension of Christ, the fact that Christ is in the glory, demonstrates the fact that he has accepted the sacrifice of his Son, and I know that I have forgiveness of sins. Not only does he accept the barley sheaf, not only does the barley sheaf prove my acceptance, but it demonstrates the kind of harvest that is to come. Now, if that priest would have gone out in this particular year and he would have found a bad harvest, and the heads weren't really full, and it really wasn't the best of all harvests, it would be accepted by the Lord, but he would know, in fact, that the coming harvest wasn't going to be all that great. But in reality, when I look at Christ, there is the reality of the kind of harvest that is to come. Now, when I see this, I see the fact that Christ has become forever identified with us as people. I think that is a marvelous reality, that in fact, right now, we have a man in the glory. We have someone who is eternally and forever identified with us as mankind. Is that not what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us when the writer to the Hebrews takes up Psalm 8 and he says, now in Psalm 8 we have a man who is set above and has put all things in dominion under him. And when we look at man and the fact that he has sinned, obviously that isn't quite happened. But in fact, Psalm 8 points us forward, as our writer to the Hebrews would tell us, it points us forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who is, in fact, the man of Hebrews chapter 8. If I can find Hebrews 2, we'll do a good spot here. Now, but it says, it says here, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In fact, when I look around at mankind, I see that mankind has not put everything in subjection under him. In fact, I see man that has fallen. And I see a real problem here. But the apostle goes on to say, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Who is this one who is crowned with glory and honor? The same one who was made a little lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death. Because it behooved him to make the one who is the captain of our salvation perfect or complete. How? Through suffering. It was through suffering that the way to the glory happened. In fact, the glory only comes as a result of the suffering. And the captain of our salvation has demonstrated that for us, because he became a little lower than the angels and he went through the suffering of death. We're not dealing in this passage with the vicarious suffering. We're dealing with the fact of the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ in death, this showed us that it is through suffering that is the way to glory. And he is the one who has led us. He is the one who suffered. He is the one who came to where we were and suffered. And thus, he is crowned with glory. And I know that I will also be one day where he is with him forever. But in the meantime, he is identified with me in my suffering. And therefore, it says at the end of that passage, it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to run to our aid also who are being tempted. And the reality is that I have one who is eternally identified with me. One who knows my frame. One who knows who I am. One who has been where I've been. Therefore, it says, he is not ashamed to call me his brother. Now, don't turn that around. Please, don't turn that around. I see that turned around all the time in literature today. He is our elder brother. That is not what this passage is saying. He is saying that he is not ashamed to call me. He is not ashamed to be identified with me. That's all this passage is saying. Don't make it say something that it isn't trying to say. In fact, there will come a day, a glorious day, when in fact I shall be like him, because I am going to be conformed to his image. I am going to see him as he is, and while I am now a son, a child of God, it doth not yet appear what I shall be, but when he shall appear, I shall be like him. There is coming a day when I shall be like him. But right now, he is identified with me. And being identified with me represents me perfectly at the throne of God. He is absolute in kind to the coming harvest. I'm part of that harvest, as we're going to look at a bit Sunday morning and Sunday night. I guess Sunday night more than Sunday morning. But the reality is that he is the first fruits of this wonderful coming harvest. Now, not only is he like me in kind, i.e. has partaken of flesh and blood, as I have. He has not identified himself with angels, but with Abraham and with mankind. But you see, when I look at the barley sheaf, I see that it is not only the same. I'm going to have barley. I'm going to have a barley harvest. That's nice. But not only is it in kind, but it is the same in quality. If it's a bad sheaf, it's going to be a bad harvest. But in fact, this sheaf is a wonderful sheaf, isn't it? And therefore, it's a wonderful harvest. What do I mean in the quality? One of the great realities that I think we need to stress today is the fact that it is the life of Christ that is in us. He has identified himself with us not only in kind, but we have his life. Now, what kind of life is his life? Now, first, the very first thing that we have to grab is the fact that it is resurrection life. That's what Romans chapter 6 is telling us, that in fact he died and we died with him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it is the life of Christ. It is resurrection life. That is part of my... Now, resurrection life, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, has a couple of ideas connected with it. Number one, it is life over which sin has no dominion. Now, when I was in sin, I was a slave of sin. I did that which my master, i.e. sin, told me to do. And the end of that life was destruction. But when I am in Christ, then my master is Christ, and it's Christ's new life that is in me, and the end of that is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, the life that I have now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is resurrection life. Life that death has no more claims upon. Why? Because Christ died. Not only did he die, but he was buried. Not only was he buried, but he rose again. Not only is he rose again, but in fact he is ascended and sitting at God's right hand. And because he is there, that's the kind of life that I have living in me. We are victorious as believers as I recognize the kind of life that is in me. I think there are way too many believers today that go around struggling with who they are. Now, am I saying that Christians are sinless? No, I am not. Neither was Paul saying that. But he is saying this, that I have now the Spirit of God living within me. That's what chapter 8 is all about. And because I have the Spirit of God living within me, that is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it has made me free from the law of sin and death. And if words mean anything, that's what Paul means to tell me. That in fact, I'm dead to the sin. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to that kingdom. And I can live a life that is free from the domination of sin in it. I can, for the very first time in my life, a believer can say no to sin. Before you were a believer, you couldn't say no to sin. Oh, you might have tried, but you really couldn't get it accomplished. But as a believer, because Jesus Christ lives within you, you can say no to sin. And you can live above its dominating influence in your life. A Christian isn't sinless, but a Christian sins less. because he has the life of Christ living within him. Christ not only died for me, but he lives for me. And he lives for me at God's right hand. And he ministers to me daily. And he prays for me daily. And much of the great ministry of Christ at the right hand of God is in fact missing in our thinking too much today. Not only in Romans chapter 6 do we have a life that is free from the dominion of sin and death, but it has other qualities about it too. One of those qualities is the fact that it is eternal. It's described as eternal life. Why is it described as eternal life? Why? Because it's resurrection life. Resurrection life is beyond the grave. And therefore it is eternal life. It is called abundant life in John chapter 10. Why? It's abundant because we are not under the dominion in the power of death. We live a life that is under the dominion in the power of life. Abundant life. Life which brings satisfaction. Life which brings fulfillment. Life which means something. And that's the reality of the Christian life. It's a great life. Because it's the only life that will bring satisfaction. It's the only life that will bring fulfillment. It's the only life that will bring abundance to our hearts and our minds and our souls. And John tells us one other thing about it. He says it's bubbling up within us. And I love that picture. It's not stale. It's not stagnant. It's not something that the source is way off here and we found a pool somewhere down the line. It's not that it's been stored up somehow in a cistern and I drink from the cistern. I can imagine about 6 weeks after you put water in a cistern in this town what it would look like and what it would, well, I didn't even want to think about what it would taste like. But no, we're talking about life at its source. The source is the Spirit of God. And that source is bubbling up fresh and new every moment of our life. It is a life that is always, always bubbling up. It's effervescent. What a distinction between drinking water from a cistern and drinking water from the very source, the very fountain source of life. And we have the source of life within us. And we never have to go begging for life because in reality, we have true life. Now, I didn't leave me much time. I also bring a burnt offering, don't I? And as I brought that burnt offering that day, what I would do, we'll get back at this later on anyway. Tomorrow, Sunday morning, I think we'll get back at this anyway. So we'll just briefly run through it quick. Pick it up Sunday morning. The reality is I bring my burnt offering, don't I? Now I lay my hand on the burnt offering. Now when I lay my hand on the burnt offering, I know that the burnt offering is accepted for me. When I lay my hand on the sin offering, of course, then he is my substitute. That's the sin offering. But over here in the burnt offering, he is my acceptance. If the offering is accepted by God, then I know I am accepted by God. And I bring my offering that day. I bring my burnt offering. I bring my meal offering. And I bring my drink offering. And I slay it. I have it slayed. I'm putting it on the altar. And I put the meal and the drink offering on it. And I watch it ascend to God. And I know that I am accepted before God because I know He has accepted the offering. And as the offering is accepted by God, then I know that I am accepted by God also. So acceptance, the kind and the quality of life is all seen in this day of resurrection, the morning of the first day of the week. As Christ, as the Passover had been slain, and now it was the first day of the week, and we have acceptance before God. And I know that I am accepted because God has accepted the offering. And if you will, put these three together. We have the death of Christ as our Redeemer. We have Him, if you will, if I might use the word, we have Him buried. In fact, we have death, burial. and we have resurrection in the first fruits. Christ is our sanctification, cut off from the old world. That's what we do when we get baptized, isn't it? That's what we demonstrate when we get baptized. I'm dead to the old world. I'm buried with Christ. But now I'm raised to walk in newness of life. But Christ is the one who died for me. Christ is my sanctification. And Christ is my acceptance. And as I see all three of these things, I see them in Passover. I see them in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled on the very day that Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, on the very day that He was raised again from the dead. And on that day, He became my Passover. He became my acceptance. And I enjoy that tonight. And I hope that you do too. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening that in Christ we have everything we need. Our Father, we thank You that we do not have to look to ritual, but we need only to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him we have all that we need. Our Father, we thank You tonight that He has come to where we were. And He has rescued us. And He indwells us. And He is going to bring us to where He is. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And our Father, as we would continue these feasts, we would pray that we would see all that You have for us as believers and all that You have in store for us in the future. And so, our Father, we would just commend our time to You this evening in His worthy and precious name. Amen.